April 10th, 1990. Dr. Gene Watterson.
Let this mind be in you, which we also have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the fashion of humankind. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, on account of which God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O Lord God, who through your Son Jesus has ransomed people of every race and tribe and tongue, and made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, help us this day to be priests to one another in the fellowship of worship and service on this campus. Let your light and your truth lead us in these moments, that throughout the day we may serve you with singleness of mind, through Christ our Lord. Amen. The speaker of the morning is Dr. Gene Watterson, since 1969, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Shelby, North Carolina. Dr. Watterson, a native of Alabama, is a 1962 graduate of this school. He served pastorates in Colonial Heights, Virginia, in two churches in Florida, and has been at Shelby since the date I indicated. He has had two terms as first vice president and is now serving as the president of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. Dr. Watterson is a pastor and a preacher of remarkable gifts, and we welcome him to lead in the service of worship today. And we are also very happy that some members of his family are here, including his daughter and grandchildren, Pam Runyons, his daughter, and the grandchildren Bob and Abby are right down here on the front. They live in Raleigh, are members of the First Baptist Church, that family is, and we're so glad that you have come to join us today in this service of worship. We shall praise God in the singing of the hymn.
Our scripture reading today comes from John, chapter 13, verses 36 through 39. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." May blessings be upon the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you who have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, we come in your presence seeking that you may hear our prayer. This Holy Week, we are reminded anew of your bountiful love. The passion of our Lord pierces our soul. We are moved in our very beings, and we cry out to you that you may forgive us our sins. You have shown us through Christ what true love is. You have shown us through Christ the potentials we have in our very beings, the potential to be the people you have called us to be. Strengthen us. Give us wisdom. Help us, we pray, to hear your word for us today, that we may ever strive for your likeness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
It is a delight to be in this place. There are so many memories that all of us who have graduated in the years gone by have when we come to be again in the familiar settings. Now, I'm not going to reminisce about all of that and give you a lot of old grad talk. I am aware that that is a temptation into which many fall, and I intend to avoid it at all cost. I would say that if you had come this morning expecting a convention sermon, you're going to be disappointed. I'll give one of those in November, and I suspect that you're not much disappointed. I'm here in a different capacity. I'm here as a return to home. I'm an Alabama fan, and so my illustrations come largely from Alabama. I'm reminded in this context of when they asked Bear Bryant to come over from Texas to be the coach at Alabama. He said, "Mother has called, and I've got to go." And you come to feel about your seminary in much the same way. This is Mother. What marvelous years those were. I was a pastor in Colonial Heights, Virginia during the years of my student days, and I commuted each day, 240 miles round trip. I think I still hold the track record, Dr. Bland, for Southeastern Seminary. If you'll think of the millions of miles that must have been, then I hope you'll have sympathy for me. That's the whole purpose of my telling you that story, of course. We had the same kind of mind-boggling requirements and paper writing and notebook making and verb and noun conjugation and declension, all of that kind of stuff. But the greatest contribution that Southeastern Seminary made to my life in those days was the emphasis and the atmosphere of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This was the underlying, it was the foundational, and it was also the overarching, so that you moved in that atmosphere at all times. Christ is Lord. And that added a very deep dimension to my life, and it is that about which I want to speak for a few moments this morning. And I want to do that in the context of one of the great paradoxes of the Scripture, and that is Simon Peter. You heard a moment ago, and perhaps you have your Bible open before you, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, as Tiana read that which is very familiar to us all. Peter declaring a deathless declaration of fidelity to Jesus Christ. "Lord, why can't I follow you? Anywhere, everywhere. I'm willing to lay down my life for you." And he meant it. He really did mean it. And the question that comes, and I think every pastor wrestles with this sooner or later, is how could a man like Peter, who was evidently a natural leader, an effervescent kind of personality, a wonderful, blundering kind of individual, but nevertheless, one of courage and strength and conviction, how could a man like him make a declaration like this, "Lord, I'll even lay down my life for you," and then 1 hour later in the Garden of Gethsemane, take his sword and go to battle, only to be rebuked, and then 1 hour later, swear and curse and say, "I never knew him"? What contradiction. What a paradox. What is the explanation for something like that? Well, I think it's there before us. It's there, you find it throughout the Scripture, but it's there in the upper room discourse. The reason is this. Peter loved Jesus. There's no question about that. He really loved him. He'd been drawn to him at first by his wisdom, by his own courage, by Jesus standing up to the power structures of the time, by his words that were so incisive and so filled with wisdom, by his spirit that was so energizing and dynamic. He was drawn to that, and he admired him, and I believe that he genuinely and deeply loved him. But that's not enough. And you see the indications of that in the teachings of Jesus in the upper room. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be not only with you, but in you. And it is he that is going to bring to you the remembrance of all that I've taught. And you'll recall that after the resurrection, he said, not yet to attempt world conversion, not yet to go to fulfill the commission. Tarry and wait until you're endued with power from on high. Peter loved Jesus, but he had not come yet to where Jesus was enthroned as Lord, and he had been invested with that power. Let me trace with you two or three areas of evidence that this is true. When Christ comes to reign and rule in our lives, we begin to be changed. We are changed in a remarkable fashion almost overnight. I can date the time and the place almost to the minute of my conversion, September the 7th of 1949. I came to know Christ at about 10:05 p.m., and my life was totally changed. Even my vocabulary was totally changed in that one encounter. But he's been in the process of changing me ever since that day, a long time ago. Peter had not begun the process. Now, he had admired Jesus, he was influenced by Jesus, but that deep inner character change had not occurred whereby he began to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let me show you. Jesus, in every event of life, was always others-oriented. Now, you never do discover a single selfish act. There was not a time when his face was red and his voice strident in demanding his own way, not one time. As a matter of fact, he said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And wherever you find him, you discover that it is outflowing this love. Everything that he did, in his teachings, for instance, the teachings of Christ were not primarily that people might join in some kind of cohesive band to usher him to a position of earthly prominence. Rather, just the opposite. He was trying to beat back the narrow perimeters of their understanding about God so that they would come to realize that he's not primarily a God of laws and bylaws, but primarily a God of love, a Father. In the miracles about which we read, every single one of them is other-oriented. The temptation was, turn the stone into bread. He had the power, he refused. But when 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another were hungry, then the power is used in their behalf. Supremely on the cross, Christ did not die for his sins, for his misdeeds, but for ours, taking to himself the sin of the world and burying it so that he buries it away. The whole life of Christ was oriented outward and to others. Not so with Peter. Recall the incident when Jesus told the disciples for the first time that there loomed ahead a betrayal, a trial, a conviction, a crucifixion. And he said, that's what I'm going to encounter. And Peter took him roughly by the shoulders as one might an impudent child and said, Lord, be it far from thee. Did you ever notice the severity with which Peter was rebuked? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of man. Why that severity? You see, Peter, in following Jesus and believing that he was Messiah, probably conditioned by the then and the now idea and concept of Messiah among Jewish people, that the Messiah would be a political ruler that would establish an earthly kingdom there in that little 95 square mile country and rule the whole world. And Peter, believing this and being an original follower, had probably dreamed and constructed in his dreams palaces, wardrobes, retinues of servants, and all of that. And when Jesus said, my life is going to take this turn through the cross, all of those dreams went up in smoke, and Peter couldn't stand that because he was thinking of himself. And so he took Jesus by the shoulders and said, be it far from thee. Incidentally, the best illustration I've ever heard of in modern day Christianity of this others' orientation occurred in Korea. Two of our Richmond, Virginia businessmen were visiting there just after the armistice in 1953. and as they were being conducted along the banks of the Kum River, they saw a very strange sight. Incidentally, their guide was Dr. John Abernathy, one of our missionaries. There was an old man plowing a field, and that's not strange, but what was pulling the plow was strange. It wasn't an animal or a machine. It was his son, who had a rope harness tied around his shoulders and was struggling to pull that plow through the ground. And one of the men said, "I suppose their animal was killed in the fighting." And Dr. Abernathy, in response, said, "No," said, I want you to look at something. It's a bare skeletal framework of a church just beyond where they were. And he said, "These people are Christians, and when they moved back in after the armistice, the first thing they wanted to do was to construct their church." And he said, "Now, this old man and his son had an ox. That ox was their transportation, their means of plowing, and everything else. And they sold the ox and gave that money to the building fund of that church." The man said, "My, what a sacrifice." Dr. Abernathy replied, "They didn't think of it as a sacrifice. They were thankful they had the ox to sell." Peter came to be that way after Christ was enthroned as Lord. Secondly, when our lives are conformed to the image of Christ, we become courageous people. Now, the scripture is just replete with all kinds of indications of that courage in Jesus Christ. I think I see it nowhere more vividly than in the cleansing of the temple. Maybe out of my violent background that speaks to me, but I see it one solitary person walking into a milling mob of people who had made the temple into the place of commerce, overturning tables. I have a mental image of scurrying feet and birds flying and lambs running among the feet and coins rolling and tumbling. And there, standing in the midst of it, the tall and stalwart Jesus Christ. I admire that. It took courage. Incidentally, what do you think they were talking about in the barber shops and beauty shops and service stations of Jerusalem that night? They were talking about this fanatic that had come down and didn't realize how things ought to be. If you and I are committed to Christ as He's called us to be, people will call us sometimes fanatics. Now, I am a fanatic about some things. Alabama football is one of them, I have to say. And I've served for years over in Shelby as a chaplain of our football team. I worked some with the wide receivers because I played quarterback in college. And I've been down on that field in driving rain and sleet when I had a strep throat and could hardly speak. And I'm saying, "Go on, Lions." And you know, the men in our city like to see that, like see a minister that looks like a man. I don't know what the concept is popularly of what ministers are, but it seems strange to me whenever you do a manly thing, they say, "Hey, you're a man." Now, some of those people that admire that kind of fanaticism to football, when I try to get close to them to say, "In your business, in your social life, let Jesus Christ be Lord." They've never said it, but I can almost hear them say, "It's all right to have religion, but don't get fanatical." I wouldn't have you to have a frenzied religion. There's a world of difference between being frenzied and fanatical in devotion to Jesus Christ. Peter didn't have that. It was sadly lacking. And as he sat by that fire, surrounded by people who never thought for themselves, who simply listened to what the high priest and all of those other people had to say and fell in line, he began to have doubts, and the doubts brought a lack of courage. When they said, "You're one of them," he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. I never even knew him." When I was down in Georgia, years and years and years ago, as an associate pastor, I went on a tour of the Eglin Air Force Base. And we came at last to the heart of it. This will tell you how long ago it was. The heart of that air base was the super secret thing, was the Norden bomb site. Now, you can buy one down here on US 1 at a surplus thing now, but that was our military secret. And before we could even get in to see it, they put us in a little two-man booth about the size of the pulpit enclosure. and you stood face to face while they x-rayed what was on your body and in your pockets. They didn't want you bringing a bomb in or something. And I was in there with a man who had had onions for lunch. And not only that, but his language was equally offensive. He was cursing Georgia, the gnats, the heat, the humidity, the Air Force. And the odor, the language finally got too much. I said, "Mister, would you turn down the volume on that?" We had to stand there face to face. And he looked a little shocked. He said, "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir, I am." He didn't blink an eye. Big smile broke out, said, "Put her there. I'm a deacon in the Second Baptist Church." He was a deacon, but he didn't have the courage that Christ gives of being who you are, wherever you are. Wasn't much of a man, really. He's kind of a mirror. Want to tell dirty jokes? I've got a whole bunch of those. Want to talk rough? I've got the language. Want to discuss theology? I can do that too. Peter is sort of like that, because Christ wasn't Lord in his life, and he didn't have an inner North Star. And so in that critical situation, with everybody looking, and maybe the questioner speaking out loud, "You're one of them, aren't you? You're a follower of Christ, are you not?" He shook his head and said, "I never knew him." All of that changed. All of that changed later along. It changed when Christ truly became Lord in Peter's life. Look in Acts 4, and you'll discover him preaching. And the same chief priest, the same scribes, still in control, send their soldiers and arrest him and threaten him. "Don't you ever preach in this name again." And hear his answer. "What you say doesn't matter. I cannot but speak that which I've heard. I've got to do it." See him as they put him in prison, and he resigns himself to death, and God delivers him from that experience. And he's unintimidated. He is not afraid. See him, if tradition is to be trusted, crucified, upside down, not intimidated. Why? Because Christ truly became Lord. There are circumstances that surround all of us. They're not as dramatic as those days when Peter sat by a fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas. But there are circumstances that call for us to reduce our ethics, to squelch our convictions, to vote with the party, to become a part of the problem instead of a part of the answer. And every time we do it, though we don't articulate it in the same way, we're saying, "I never knew him." Peter spent the rest of his life going all over the world that he had access to, saying, "I know him, I know him." And that's the gospel that we're called to preach. The good news that can come and take a man who is a faithless denier and transform him into a fearless proclaimer. A good news and a power that can touch the heart of a coward and make him more than a conqueror. And I'm so grateful that God called us to do it. My prayer is that you and I and the places where we serve will be faithful and under every circumstance say, "I know him and he dominates my life." May we pray together. Holy Father, recognizing the similarity of our lives with this apostle whose failure is so public, recognizing that the cause of his failure was the lack of enthroning Christ as Lord, we would this morning afresh and anew ask thee to come and to rule and reign in us. correct us, and direct us, and use us. For we ask in the name of Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.